The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Setting the Record Straight, where various Christian Reconstructionist pastors seek to understand and dissect the issues that are plaguing the church today, from the pulpit to the pew.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Setting the Record Straight. My name is Russell Troak and I'll be your host for today. I'm a pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Sweeney, Texas, the husband of almost, well, over 20 years now to Shelley, and a father to four wonderful, amazing children, Grace, Aaron, Elijah, and Lily. I'm coming to you from the confines of makeshift studio, if you should say, of our new home. And I just want to bring an episode regarding eldership, and it's called The Confessions of an Overbearing Elder. Ecclesiology is a hot topic right now. At times it's been a volatile, and I believe that that many of the people in the midst of this topic of discussion will turn around and be highly ashamed of the words and ideologies they have written and spoken of 10 years from now. In this podcast, I'm going to do something that many pastors and elders just will not do: confess their sin openly. Please understand, this is not about self-flagellation, but merely confessing my past wrongdoings as a pastor slash elder in hopes that I lead others to repent and can keep others from following down the same path. So let's get started. First, the local church gathering is not as much about church government as it is about self-government. It is an issue of shepherding versus lordship. Bojidar Marinov once said to me, possibly saving the church ministry the Lord had entrusted to me, "Your people don't need a babysitter. They need a shepherd that will equip them to apply the Word of God to their lives." Now, I know Bo has been at the center of this controversy because of a series of blog posts which were turned into a book, and at this point, I will not discuss where I am citing and why, because this is not a podcast about Bo, but you will be aptly able to understand where I stand as I continue. I'm discussing from my experience what happens under the leadership of an overbearing pastor slash elder. The point of a local church gathering is not about who has the power and authority, but rather how well the shepherds are shepherding. Are they watching over the souls by properly equipping the saints in their midst, by truly equipping and releasing a priesthood of believers to the battlefront and harvest fields? Or are they lording over the saints, micromanaging every step they take and morsel they eat? In Matthew 20:25-28, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The point of the local church gathering, as Ephesians 4 tells us, is that we come together being equipped through the prophetic teaching and exhortation, encouragement, and bearing with one another with the intent that together we reach unity and maturity in the faith, that we might be able to properly discern truth and apply God's law word to every area of life. There is strength as we gather together and to Christ Jesus as our head. Now let me explain what I am not saying. I am not saying that the local gathering is the whole of the Christian life, and that the local gathering is the only true picture of Christ's church. It is not. R.J. Rushdoony wrote in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, "The layman does not leave the church when he walks out of the building. If it is not his life and his calling, then he is never in the church on Sundays either." Truth be told, as an elder slash shepherd, I gain much from my interactions with those of the universal church outside of my local gathering. I am challenged often more by the opportunities presented outside my local church gathering to apply God's law word through my construction business. This does not discount the local gathering, nor does it elevate it, for it is a different type of relationship. Let me be very clear whenever a member of the Church Universal joins themselves to a local gathering for one day, one week out of the month, or for years, they ought to be able to fully participate in all aspects of that gathering, from biblical instruction, singing, communion, and fellowship with other believers. This does not mean that they have the ability to dictate how this local gathering operates, but they get to participate as part of the local gathering of Christ's bride and are viewed no differently. For those concerned about someone taking communion in an unworthy manner, then take the time to talk about it. At Christ Covenant Church, we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, and if we have a visitor, I always take the time to explain the covenantal view of communion we teach. There is always enough time. It's not the responsibility of the pastors, elders, or deacons to protect the table from those who have received the covenantal sign of baptism. There is no biblical warrant for doing so. Elders and pastors do not have any special discernment to see if someone is of the faith or not. There's no biblical warrant for giving a confessing person or anyone who has received the covenantal sign of baptism the third degree. See, I don't give a damn, or I don't care a damn, as Rushdoony says, what the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession have to say on this matter, since neither of them are inspired of God. I'm not concerned if that offends you. In fact, I have had Reformed Baptists argue that since they believe there is no evidence for baptizing children in the Bible, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is void in most matters and the Bible is the standard to follow. You know, sola scriptura, and not any confession. Then, they turn around and quote their confession, the London Baptist Confession, for how to deal with membership and who may receive the Lord's Supper. It's hypocritical, inconsistent, and it's dishonest. In fact, many Presbyterians are not innocent in these matters either. I recently asked a question of those who hold a mandatory local church membership. If they withhold communion / the Lord's Supper from non-members, and specifically asked for an answer of allow or don't allow, not, you know, and this is what happened. One man quoted the Book of Church Order in the Presbyterian Church of America. Not a short answer of allow, don't allow, not scripture, but an uninspired objective of man to subjugate them under a papal-like authority withholding the Lord's Supper, not man's supper, not an elder's supper, and not a session supper, not a deacon board supper, but the Lord's Supper, and taking the local church gathering hostage and enslaving them to an unbiblical standard. Well, does it seem like I'm hostile to both of these practices? You bet I am, and I'm going to tell you why. Let me tell you. Let me now make my confession. I have not always held this view. Even before we were Christ Covenant Church, we had Southern Baptist roots. These roots were accompanied by requirements of church membership. Interestingly enough, membership locally meant transferring their membership from another Baptist church without any formal questioning or having been baptized in our local assembly. We accepted them outright, and the other church granting a letter of membership was a mere formality. Those who were members, or who were at least Baptist, could partake at any time. If you're not Baptist, you are not welcome at the table. These same members, although having no knowledge of Scripture, could also immediately, regardless of age, become voting members of the local congregation. Therefore, membership not only meant special provisions, but also special power and authority, not requiring maturity. But enough of that. I also remember, in regards to the Lord's Supper, that I didn't allow for the congregation to partake of the Lord's Supper for almost a year because of the spiritual condition of our congregation and infighting and so on. Little did I know at that time, while I was trying to protect the souls of my congregation from sin, I was not allowing God's judgment on individuals to occur through His Supper. My pietistic thinking led me to believe that the supper was for the pure at heart, and it was my responsibility as a pastor, as an elder, to protect the supper from the unrighteous and the unrighteous from the supper. You know, it's a tough job playing the Holy Spirit, and the results are devastating to the local gathering. As our church progressed from a Southern Baptist church with a congregational government to a Reformed Baptist church with an elder-led church government, our membership changed from receiving a letter from other churches to a covenant commitment to the local church annually. We even had 10 commitments in the covenant, which were somewhat like our own 10 commandments. We even had a commitment ceremony modeled after a wedding ceremony at the beginning of each year, where current members could recommit and new people could make the commitment for the first time. The third of those commitments was, I will submit to the leadership of the elders. I now see that commitment alone, was a dangerous and loaded weapon. In doing so, all authority and power was shifted from the congregation to the elders. How far was that submission to go? Individually, family, work? Is this submission in some things or in everything? With this comes church discipline, which I'll talk about shortly. The elders became the ultimate authority on all matters, and that is dangerous, especially when Christ has called us as a priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:9. And each individual is responsible for his own sanctification along with the Holy Spirit working in them, Philippians 2:9. And not the local church and its elders. In fact, when the elders made decisions without the congregation or even asking for input, people began not only being rubbed the wrong way, they began to be feel betrayed. They felt like they were much more like they were just the financial contributors. But they also felt left out of the loop, and even some began leaving. 1 Peter 5, 1-5 reads, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As our church progressed doctrinally in our covenantal understanding, I began to question several things. Not only did we embrace a covenantal understanding of baptism, and then later of communion, we understood that God is a covenantal God and His law word applies to all life. The new covenant was not a total abrogation of the old, but a total fulfillment of the old. And in this new covenant, Christ had not only set men free from sin, Galatians 5:1, but He had declared them priests, 1 Peter 2:9 again. And if they are priests, they are no longer dependent upon the authority of another man to declare the word of the Lord to them or to intercede on their behalf in regards to sin, but they themselves have been given a covenantal responsibility to preach, proclaim, yes, prophesy the word of God over themselves, their family, and all of life. Reading Rushdie later on confirmed this for me. In fact, Rushdie went on in his systematic theology to say this, to write, "We have seen that every man is called to be an elder over his family and in his calling. The synagogue, and for a time the church, was constituted when 10 heads of households, elders, came together. It is the elders who established the church as an institution. To this day, in many denominations, the pastor is not and cannot be a member of the local church. He is its teacher and pastor, but its laymen who are the members, is the laymen who are the members. The church cannot be restricted to the place of teaching nor to the teaching ministry. It is a dominion ministry. And this dominion is to be manifested in the life and the work of the members. My desire today, like R.J. Rushdie's writings, is that first and foremost, every man is an elder over himself, his family, and his vocation. Then when these local elders, when the local church gathers, these elders who have been equipped by those preaching and teaching them, and through self-study and reflection and discernment through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, are more than capable, they're more than capable of handling any situation that might present itself. And this leads to my next point. Second, the local church gathering is not about discipline and excommunication as much as it is about repentance and restoration. Matthew 18:15 through 20 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Luke 17, 1-4 says, And he said to disciples, Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I find it quite revealing that one of the main arguments from proponents of mandatory church membership is this, is if you aren't submitted to the authority of elders or a local church, how can one be disciplined or excommunicated? So often I've entered into a confrontation over sin and wrongdoing, whether perceived or real, with an attitude or expectation that there will be no repentance. I believe many do the same thing in foolish pride, including on social media. Whereas both Matthew 18 and Luke 17 that I just quoted states that we are to go to our brethren that have sinned or we have perceived to have sinned and with an expectation of repentance and restoration. Galatians 5 reveals the local church gathering's purpose. Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anything one thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Why is it that a pastor, shepherd/elder, would desire in his heart to lose a brother and sister in Christ overseeing them? Repent. I was once in a home of a client, and we knew a mutual pastor from our past, and he told me what was so off-putting about this pastor/elder was that he seemed overly giddy and excited about church discipline at church one day, and what he meant by that was excommunication and kicking people out of the church. This account particularly saddened me. I've wondered how many times I've been so quickly to rush to judgment. How can we be so callous that we would desire to see a member of the body of Christ, part of our body, be dismembered by ripping them to pieces? Just because excommunication may be necessary in a rare situation, it does not make it the only remedy. We are to call our brothers and sisters in Christ to repentance so they may be restored. Ultimately, I believe it is necessary for us to heed Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In fact, the necessity of removing the log from one's own eye is in the midst of judging is an ethical and judicial imperative. For what if the speck that you see in your brother's eye is nothing more than a reflection of the log in your own? When we judge properly, beginning with ourselves on true issues of sin and not from our own particular preferences of empty pietism, what we definitely want to see is repentance unto Christ, which brings about full and abundant restoration to Christ. Yes, that's right. Those who are in sin, who sin, are not breaking faith with the local church gathering, but with Christ. Therefore, repentance is not unto the local church, but unto Christ alone. The determining factor of forgiveness of sin does not come from the local church gathering, but it is Christ who forgives. When I discipline my children for disobedience to me, they don't need to seek forgiveness from me as much as they do from the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. They disobeyed me, but ultimately they sinned against a righteous and holy God who says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1-3. It is repentance unto Him that is necessary because it is Jesus Christ they have transgressed. keep in mind, when we're speaking of discipline, that we're not talking about after a person has been biblically excommunicated, but this most importantly is during the first few aspects of Matthew 8, of the Matthew 18 principle. It is out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our desire to see them restored in relationship to Christ that we speak to them regarding this particular matter of sin. Also notice, this is not just elders or pastors that must do this, but the laity of the local church gathering, or even someone they particularly know that is a Christian, through biblical discernment, goes to their brother or sister to call them to repentance of true sin that they may might be restored to Christ and not cut off from the body of believers. Even if the individual will not listen to you or two to three brought as witnesses, the next step still is not excommunication. The next step is to bring them to the church, according to Matthew 18, 17, that they might repent and be restored. The church in this context of Matthew 18 is ekklesia in the Greek, which is not the officers of the local church alone, elders, pastors, or deacons, but the believers who gather. The called out ones in a city or town that constitute the universal church that gathers together locally. It is not some band of brethren with a specially obtained authority and power over individuals because of a title that other men have bestowed upon them. In this case, it is those who know them, love them, and care for them greatly who are the final plea for genuine repentance. If they do not repent, what we are to do, what Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, which reads, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power and of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, this individual, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If then, and only then," this is where excommunication occurs, "they are left wholly in the Lord's hands. They are to be removed from the fellowship, protection, and care of the covenantal community. The local church gathering is not to fellowship with them or to dine with them until repentance occurs, nor should any other local church gathering at all." We've even reported to other local church gatherings the context of the situation so that they too will not grant membership or fellowship until there's repentance. Notice that the goal still is repentance and restoration. See, our local gathering has done this on issues ranging from unresolved conflicts stemming from bearing false witness on social media regarding the beliefs and doctrines of our church and defamation of the character of its elders to a more egregious case of child molestation. This is where the problem resides and where many people do not understand the faultiness of church discipline in the modern era. When the aforementioned case of public slander regarding our congregation from a quote-unquote member, and the lack of support from her spouse to discuss the matter face-to-face rather than through social media, the couple parted ways and went to another local gathering. This is where most people stop. They're like, they're gone, it's over with. But that's not how you deal with things biblically in the church, as the church. When the other local gathering sent for a letter of confirmation and request for our approval, we dissented and encouraged the local gathering to not accept them as members until they repented of their sin and the division they had caused. So, what did the other congregation do? Well, they ignored the request from our local gathering. Why? It's because we are more focused on the centrality and the autonomy of the local church gathering than we are about the universal church. Then we wonder how and why child molesters are able to go from church to church preying on the innocent. When we had to deal with such a case that did not occur in our congregation but came to our congregation, the individual was found guilty on the testimony of two witnesses, was treated as if he had received a death sentence regardless of what the county prosecutors would do, and the wife was given a biblical writ of divorce. In doing so, a letter was sent out throughout our entire area and across the nation to other churches and other states regarding the decision, basically that membership not be permitted in the local gathering. Secondly, communion withheld. And thirdly, they not be permitted to remarry or have children. There were three separate congregations involved in this decision across two states. Yet usually this never occurs. And the only weight it holds is if the local congregation... does not hold its autonomy locally as of higher value than the universal church. So here's my confession regarding church discipline. After years of learning, in the past I've led others to be too gracious and too patient, to the point of permitting true sin to go unchecked and sinfully dividing the church on my part. I also have not always been patient enough through this process, and not giving time for the Holy Spirit to move in the individual and excommunicating before giving them an opportunity to repent, in which it sinfully caused division among our local gathering. One time we did not go to the congregation, but as elders, we decided to excommunicate a couple for a valid reason, but we did not consult the congregation because of fear that the congregation would not do so because of their personal and emotional ties to that couple, and the truth is that the congregation would not have done so. We were more afraid of men than we were of God. We chose the Lord's power and authority over the congregation instead of using this as an opportunity to teach them and to equip them as we are called to do. It left some in the congregation confused, some feeling less important in the congregation, others outright angry and betrayed. Thankfully, there were other times that I led the elders in the congregation in a biblical direction, and at other times, righteously, I was even willing to stand against other elders because I would not permit unrepentant sin and evil to bind itself to our local gathering or dwell there. In those cases, those elders left our midst. Hence the oversight part of 1 Peter 5. Friends, this discussion on ecclesiology is a necessary bit, one, but some of it is kind of getting old. In fact, when I hear people making some of the errors of my past, I cringe. I have even wept over a situation recently where a local gathering of elders was initiating discipline on families saying they were being divisive in the church regarding their social media posts on topics of police, public schools, political matters, marijuana, and the priesthood of believers in regards to baptism and communion. They were informed that those matters were of discussion for the leadership, the elders of the church, to take on, and not the laity. That means, if you're not an elder, you need to be quiet on those subjects. This is a major overstep of the local congregation, and the elders of that session are in major sinful error and in need of repentance themselves. But who or where does the individual go to the disciplining of a local church session of elders? Exactly. There is no real recourse. Just to leave, and you leave, and you're labeled a heretic or a rebellious person. But there's no recourse for that local congregation. Lastly, I do believe that believers ought to gather together often. But the way this is done sometimes means different locations, like building a home, a park, or even online with a chance to meet up occasionally. Doing any of these things is not in rebellion. I'm going to make a stretch here, but I want you to think about it. Paul wrote letters to the church in a town, but they didn't necessarily all gather together, yet the message reached all the local gatherings. Paul wasn't present, but it was as if he was. Paul had no particular membership to a local gathering, but nobody balked at his authority or his submission to authority or the ability for anyone to discipline him or excommunicate him. Was it his status or his special revelation that set him above the rest? Heavens no, Paul even called himself the least of the apostles. Yet in regards to the local church gathering, the people were of one mind, but that didn't mean they were in the same building. There are some churches that want a more formal sense of gathering and membership, but the benefits of that membership ought to be over the things they choose to do, not the things given by God through our Lord Jesus Christ to every covenant believer. Therefore, where and how when a local church chooses to gather is up to them. They choose to have age-graded Bible studies and ministries, or if they are family integrated, is up to the local church gathering. Yet when it comes to baptism or communion, these are things of covenantal significance between the individual and God and are not matters of church polity beyond the proper teaching and application. These covenantal areas are not for church interrogation sessions and confirmations and other extra-biblical hoo-ha before being able to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul exhorted the Church of Christ at Corinth to examine themselves, not each other, 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28. In fact, as I have resolved along with many of my closest Christian families, if my children are not welcome at the table, then neither am I. For it is more of a feast of food dedicated to foreign gods and idols than it is the Lord's Supper. If the only contingency about who is interrogated before taking is age or mandatory church membership, that's falsehood at its finest. And I question the validity of that gathering, of whether that validity, the validity of that gathering, whether there is an actual representation of Christ's bride, regardless of their pietistic and ritualistic traditions and formalities. For Christ himself said, at the time in Matthew 18:1-6, at the time the disciples came to Jesus, said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling a child to himself, he put him in the midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." It goes on in Matthew 19. It says, "Then the children were brought to him, they might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" Unfortunately for most local congregations, most local church gatherings, they have created one of the only digressions in the new covenant. By acknowledging a child's presence and at least verbal participation at the Passover meal, to now building a Donald Trump-esque wall bordering what is supposed to be the Lord's table and completely silencing the children as if they are pagan foreigners in participation at the supper they serve. While thinking this is for the benefit of all, the whole church has to pay for it and suffer because of it. As I started this podcast, I wrote that many of the people in the midst of this topic of discussion will turn around and be highly ashamed of the words and ideologies they have written and spoken of 10 years from now. I was asked by a brother once when we were in a Baptist church, when we were a Baptist church. He said, "If R.C. Sproul Sr., a theologian you respect, decided to retire in our community and he came to our church, would you make him be baptized again? Would you allow him to take communion with us?" My answer then was yes to baptism and no to communion. It was then, almost instantaneously, that I saw the evidence of an overbearing elder, unbiblical church doctrines, view of mandatory membership, and my need for repentance from an arrogance coupled with hypocrisy that would require a theologian that I studied under and quoted voraciously in my sermons to submit to my extra-biblical dogmas in order to be called brother and be included in our congregation. That's where some are leading this discussion. It's not toward freedom under Christ, but bondage and restriction and slavery under the auspices of submission to an authority that's given by God. I don't know if it's ignorance or immaturity or pride or just a desire to lord over and oppress men, but this has to stop. I thank God for men who are willing to stand today in moments like these and question whether those who are requiring submission are legitimate biblical authorities in the first place, and secondly, call these deceived, possibly deceivers, out. Pastors, elders, remember you are to be under shepherds that give oversight to the flock, watching out for predators, false doctrines, and teaching the flock to identify them, and not be overbearing, becoming the predators that beat down and destroy the flock they are called to protect. Please, prayerfully consider what I've presented today. And I pray that these few confessions of failure can be used to advance Christ's church, both here locally and throughout the world. Thank you, and God bless you and yours.
Thank you for listening to Setting the Record Straight. Join us on Facebook at the Reconstructionist Radio Discussion Group. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to listen to all of our podcasts and to download our free audiobooks.